here this morning, although I can't really see your faces fully with these glasses, but I'm only joking. They're really for reading, but let's get into the word. Let's continue what we've started a couple of weeks ago now, in the life of Moses. Anybody remember? Anyone here last week about the parable? If you were, please put up a hand. If you heard the parable of the acrobat, there's lots that didn't. Please listen to the podcast the last 2 weeks, and you can catch up, and I'll give us a little snippet of what it was about, because we're going to continue some of the story of the acrobat. And but just to talk about Moses for a minute, that the Lord had spoke to Moses at the burning bush. Remember I said it's important we catch this for continuous thought, that Moses, he was born to a Levite and a male female Levite and a male Levite. They were two of God's people, and it never gives their names. Moses, Pharaoh had decreed that all kids would be killed, all baby boys. Moses' mom hid him for 3 months, and after that, she couldn't hide him anymore. She puts him in the basket, sends him down the river. Pharaoh's daughter finds him. She brings him in, takes him as his own. She names him Moses. And he lived in Pharaoh's palace. There was a time in his life when there was an Egyptian who was their slave master, was hurting a Hebrew person, and Moses killed them and buried them. And then it got out, like two other Hebrews were fighting, and Moses says, "Here, stop fighting." And one of them says, "What you gonna do to me? What you done to the Egyptian killers and buriers?" Moses got free. Pharaoh heard about it. Pharaoh put a hit on him, and Moses fled. He was 40 years of age. He was on the run now. He went to live in the desert. He meets a woman. He has he had one boy, and he called him Gershom, which means "I feel like an alien." The point is, Moses didn't know who he was, where he was going, where he was from, who he belonged to, who owned him, who named him. Was he Pharaoh's daughter's son? Was he some woman, Hebrew's son? Was he? He was all over the place. When he meets God, God says, "I am the God of your father." And he establishes, "Moses, I know who you are. I know where you've come from. I know your dad, and your dad knew me." And he establishes his identity into the right place. The reality is, if you don't know your identity, and this is what he was fixing up with Moses, if you don't know your identity, you will never fulfill your destiny. If you don't know your identity, you will never fulfill your destiny. Because all that had to happen was when Moses went in to tell the people we're going out, all they had to say, if his identity wasn't realigned in God, his creator, well, then all someone had to say, "Who are you, Moses?" And you know when we have them insecurities? Gosh, who am I? Where are you from? Who's your elfle? Who's your old one? Where's your lineage? Where's your stock, Moses? Who gives you the right to come in here? So you're a murderer. He would have shrinken back. Or worse, he wouldn't have even gone in the first place to fulfill his destiny. And God realigns his identity. And he goes into the Israelites. I'm just trying to recap to get us up to speed. And he goes in and he says, "Lord, what will I say to him?" The Lord says, "This is what to say to him. I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out of under the yoke of the Egyptians." In other words, I will save you. That's what we covered last week. I will save you. God is interested in saving people. These were people that were under bondage, under the yoke of oppression. They were people that were suppressed. They had got an identity. They hadn't got a national flag. They weren't even allowed to speak with an audible voice. They had to whisper amongst themselves, because their Egyptian taskmasters would shake the shaker in their face and go, "Shh, that's the noise I made. Shut up. You've nothing to say." God says, "I'll rescue you out of that place. I will save you." And he's still in the business of saving people out of tyranny and oppression. And he says, "And I will free you from being slaves to them." Another translation says, "I will deliver you from being slaves." And then he says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched hand and with mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you as my own and will make you my people. And I will give you a possession, a land to take that will be your very own." I also told you about the book I was reading about the four cups. There was 4 I wills in Exodus. And in Jesus' time, when he was celebrating the Passover, when he was celebrating that last meal that we call communion, he was celebrating this and instituting this sacrament And he says, whenever you're together, whenever you're having a meal, remember me. And do this in remembrance of me. And there's four cups. We always think there's one cup. But in the Passover meal, there's a Passover order. It's called a Seder. The order of taking the cups. And the four cups align with the four I wills. The first one is the cup of sanctification, meaning I will take you out. I will set you apart. The second cup is a cup of deliverance, would you believe? And that's what we're going to look at today. There's four cups. The third cup is the cup of redemption, meaning to redeem something, to take something and to reset it back to its original intention. Wow. He says, I will save you. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. That's what I just read. God says, I will redeem you. I'll take you out of Egypt. What did he say to Moses? Take them out. I want them to worship me. Send us back to original intent. I'll bring them out. Take them out. I will give them their own land. Their original intent, like ours, is to rule and reign. And he says, and I'll make them my people. The cup of fulfillment is the fourth one. The cup of praise, being fulfilled in life. And today, we're going to look at the cup of deliverance. Get you up to speed on the acrobat story. These famous acrobats back in the day used to travel with wagons and horses from town to town like the circus. The greatest acrobatic troupe in the world had two of the most famous acrobatic people in the world. The best ever acrobatic lady and man. The two of them married. They have a baby. The whole destiny of the acrobatic troupe was placed into this baby. Everybody was thinking, imagine what that baby's going to be like. With the best acrobatic troupe, the best mother in the world of acrobats, and the best father in the world of acrobats, this baby's going to have such a DNA. This baby's birth, like just who it's going to be born to, it's going to be the best ever that we've ever seen in the whole world. You have a baby boy, everyone celebrates, getting through really quick. Fast forward, and the baby, while they're traveling, the baby falls out of the back of the wagon, out of the car. Everyone's asleep. No one knows this till the next day. The baby's gone. The whole troop is searching for hours and hours. It gets dark. They give up thinking maybe the wild animal has eaten the baby. Devastated the whole community, the whole troop. They move on. When the baby fell out, a farmer and his wife, who couldn't have kids actually, found the baby. Picks the baby up, brings the baby home. Here's some questions I asked last week. Was the baby, when it fell out of the wagon in the traumatic circumstances, was the baby still an acrobat? The answer is yes. Why? Because of its DNA and its birthright. Because the baby was raised by a farmer and his wife, was he still going to be an acrobat? Yes, because of his DNA, what was in him, who his makeup, what his makeup was, and because of his birthright. The farmer and his wife, the baby from an early age, would climb over everything, up on stools, up on chairs, 2 years of age, balancing on self, because there was something in the baby, his DNA, that he didn't know why he was doing all this. They didn't know why he was doing all this, but the little boy had a capacity and a desire to want to dominate gravity. He didn't want to be ruled by gravity. He wanted to dominate. He wanted to fly. He didn't know who he was. He was a baby. The farmer's wife, when she'd see the baby, would like any mother, would be a bit frightened, a bit fearful, very anxious around him. She'd let her scream like, "Come!" Something like that. The boy'd get a fright. The farmer wants to shut the woman up and the kid up, and he'd take the baby and sometimes smack him. The baby soon realizes that he has all these desires in him, but this one brings a lot of anxiety. He's caught and trapped between anger and anxiety. He determines in his heart at an early stage, gosh, what I do is affecting everybody. I don't want to be really me. He's not using words. He doesn't know. He just knows what's in him and what's happening around him. He learns a bit of wisdom. He waits till the mom and dad, the farmer, and his wife is out, and he makes his goal to climb up on top of the fridge freezer. And he's hopping up as a little toddler, like 4 or 5, up onto this thing. She's standing on top of the fridge freezer. And he's looking over everything. Like, look the view from here. I can see what's on top of the presses. I can, where I used to walk, now I'm above. Well, I'm not being dominated by gravity. Look where I am. The farmer's wife walks in, does a freak. Or the farmer walks in, he freaks. Gives him such a slap, he determines, he turns his little heart. I'm not going to be who I want to be. Because my environment is against me. Now, because his environment is against him, does that mean he's not still an acrobat? Of course not. Even with an environment against him, he's still got an acrobat because his DNA and his birthright says so. 10 years of age, the farmer brings him out to the field. He looks at all the trees. He's like, my goodness, what would it be like? Because this kept flaring up him. The want, the need. He didn't know. He knew he's a farmer's son. Look at the tree line. Imagine being on top of the trees. Imagine what I could see from there, remembering when he was 5 years of age. The farmer says, son, you don't be looking up, you look down, because from that earth is where you're going to earn your crust of bread. That's your life. Looking down at that, making sure that that's plowed, the seed is planted in that. He realizes not only now is he avoiding like the fear and the anger and the anxiety by being on the farm and being doing the plow stuff, but he was also getting some approval from the farmer. Well done, son. He decides he's going to go with what getting the approval, even if it's not the approval of who he really is, but another version of who he's supposed to be. Long story short, he goes to 17 years of age. Oh yeah, he got very angry. Didn't know why he was angry. Didn't know what he was suppressing. And he'd fight with his friends at a drop of a hat. He was known to be a good fighter and punch someone in the nose. Because he couldn't dominate gravity, he starts to dominate people. He hates that about himself, so he withdraws. He doesn't want to be around people now because of what he would do. And he goes down to the shop one day for his mom and dad to collect some stuff in the feed for the cows or horses. And he goes down and he sees a poster on the wall. And the poster on the wall is like a man flying through the air on a trapeze, you know, like a trapeze artist. He just sees another part of the poster and there's these little like planks of wood that people were running and jumping and twirling in the air. Everything comes alive within him. What's all this about? I want to go and see that. Goes home, convinces his mom and dad to go and see them. He's standing up through the whole performance. These men and women flying through the air, catching each other in midair. Everything in him is standing on edge because he's fully alive but doesn't know why this excites him so much. At the end of the show, he goes down and he's looking at all the apparatus. He's meeting and greeting the trapeze artists and he gets talking to them. But the farmer and his wife is watching him intently. There's another man and woman from the troop actually watching the farmer and his wife watching the boy who's 17 years of age. The mother's eye is on him, the farmer's wife. And the woman says to the farmer's wife, is that your boy? She goes, yeah, sort of. She says, you're watching him intently. She goes, yeah, I never want to lose him. I always keep my eye on him. Not knowing what was in this other woman's life that she lost her baby 17 years ago. Hearing that I keep my eye on him because I don't want to lose him, she recoils back into herself, going, I lost my kid, saying to herself. Do you get talking? What do you mean he's not really your boy? Do you tell him the story of finding this baby, raising him on the farm? They proceed to tell their story about losing the baby 17 years ago. The mother saying, what was the baby wearing? What was he wrapped in? Because she had memorized every detail because her son was gone. They soon realized this is the same boy that they're talking about. The boy comes up, he's talking to he sees the mom and dad, the farmer mom and dad, upset. Not really the mother being upset, because he was used to the mom being emotional. But he looked at the dad, who was a non-emotional, hard farmer, physically and visibly upset. He says, son, come here, which disturbed him in itself, because he never was called son by the farmer. He says, what's going on? The farmer explains, son, who you think we really are is not who we really are to you. And who you think you really are, you're not really who you think you are. And they go and tell the story of the lost boy. And this is actually your mom and dad. The boy has never had a choice. They were going back and living the farm. And everything that I was used to, with all these desires inside me to fly, to be someone else. Or do I go with these strangers? And then go with them. I don't really know. And trusting that they know what they know and they know who I am and what's inside of me. And he makes the hard decision of going with the farmer. And God speaks to Moses and he says, Moses, I know your father. I know what's in you. I know who you are and what you're supposed to do. I know you've been used to living in Pharaoh's. I know you've been used to living in shame and guilt about murder. I know you don't know who you really are, but I know who you are. And you can choose to go back to Jethro and the sheep. Or you can take a risk in following me. and all the desires and dreams, some things that you've dismissed, you may lift them out. And Moses went, and then the same thing was said to all the people. You want to stay with Pharaoh, or you want to come out? You want to stay on the farm where you don't belong, or do you want to go with the acrobats? Do you want to crawl through life, or do you want to soar through life? And all the people says, we're going with you. And he got them out of there. And that's the first I will rescue you. And the second I will is I will deliver you. The second cup in the cedar of the Passover is the cup of deliverance. So if the first cup, which they nearly sound the same, but if the first cup is I will rescue you out of Egypt, the second one is I will deliver you out of Egypt. Meaning this, first one is I'll get you out of Egypt. Second one is I'll get Egypt out of you. Because you know if you read the story of the Israelites going with Moses, they longed at times to go back to Egypt. They said to him, Moses, what did you bring us out here to die? We'd be better off under the oppression. Wouldn't we be better off not knowing who we were? Wouldn't we be better off like working like dogs? Wouldn't we be better off not even having a voice or an emblem to say that we're the people? There's times when they yearned for Egypt. And God had to bring them on a journey. Because there is a journey of getting Egypt out of us. Getting the old out. Getting the worldly thinking out of us. Getting the patterns that are wrong out of us. It takes time. I will deliver you. Getting back to the acrobats, because it covers this story for us. Great as ever, son born to this acrobatic family and troop. Sorry, notes ahead of myself. Just one thing about the Egyptians coming out. They brought idols with them. The first chance they got when Moses disappeared, they made a golden calf. Do you remember and worshipped it? It was always that bent to go back and to lean back in and to worship idols and forget the promised land. It was going to take time to break the patterns in their minds. And in the remembrance of the acrobat and his mom and dad, it's when we know what's in our parents that we can really understand what's in us. And see, you know, in spite of what world thinks, Adam and Eve is not a myth. Every one of us has Adam's DNA and Eve's DNA in us. And the birthright that was theirs is ours. And I was saying, just talking to Louise earlier on, I was saying, do you know what, that when you talk about Adam and Eve, like you talk about the negative of Adam and Eve. Let's just back up and see what their birthright and their DNA was. Before the fall, they knew God. They walked with God. They were given the land to rule and reign over. They, God could walk into their presence and they could walk into God's presence without any hindrance before the fall. They were a different human being to you and I, would you believe it? Their makeup was different. The shape was different. The spiritually they were different. Physically they were different. Before they fell, not Noah, Adam didn't know what it was to have a thorn in his fingers or a whittle in his hands from work. Because it was after the fall, God says, now you're not going to know what sweating is. What? He didn't know what sweating was prior to that. And Eve, your body is going to change. You haven't known what pain is, but when you see when you're having a baby, they were different. There was something in them that was different than what we know. All we know is sinful nature and sinful man. But we haven't got a fully comprehended. It's incomprehensible. Paul says to one of the churches, he says, you're acting like mere humans. You mean there's something more than human? There's something more than acting like a mere human? Well, maybe that was that original state Adam and Eve was in. That's their DNA. That's their birthright. And it's when Jesus comes and Jesus touches our heart and the seed of the gospel comes because he's God coming to look for his lost sons and daughters. To bring us back into the place of relationship and fulfillment. Having some of the stuff that Adam and Eve had. Would you believe it? Year goes by and the little fella is with, he's 17 years of age, 18 now. He's with his mom and dad and the acrobatic team, and a month of him coming into the family again. There was a celebration that lasted a month. It's like every day, the boy is home, the future, the DNA, the birth, right, all of the families and all of the children and the people his age off the troop was like, wow, he's going to be something else. I hope you remembered from last week, if you weren't here, one day the boy was on the farm and the wind blows the tree and he looks up at the trees and the little flare of his DNA flew up and his dad looked at him and says, what are you doing looking up there? And as he went to answer his dad, his foot got caught in a stone, the plow on the horses kept going and his foot got twisted and he ended up with a limp. He pushed through the pain. He said, it's all right, Dad. Excruciating pain, he pushed through because he didn't want disapproval. Don't ignore my pain. I'll just keep going. They're celebrating everything. But would you believe it? The young boy was brutal at being an acrobat. He was rubbish at being an acrobat. He had a limp. Acrobats don't need limbs. You're not going to be able to land properly. He'd never touched a trapeze before. He didn't know, he never had any training. For 17 years he was brought up on the farm. 17 years he only knew one way of life. He had been told one thing so often that that's who he believed he was. He was limping for years. He has the birthright of the and the DNA of the acrobats. But no one trained him how to be an acrobat. Soon enough the celebrations wear off. He limps into the practice tent where all the other people were. He tries to do something. He falls down in front of them. He limps in and they're thinking, oh, he's our hope. How is he ever going to do anything? So he can't even stand straight. As he tries to do things and getting it wrong and getting it wrong and getting it wrong and getting it wrong. I don't know about you, but when I first became a Christian, and even still today sometimes, I'm a brilliant Christian. I'm still learning. Egypt is still getting took out of me. 25 years later, you think Egypt will be long gone? Oh, you think, no, just give the Egyptian inside you a bit of a chance and you're being ruled again. You're under oppression again in a heartbeat. Give the Egyptian an inch and he becomes a ruler. Give the Egyptian an inch and he becomes a ruler. And he couldn't. He couldn't get it together. What made it worse, all the other people that felt he earned the right to be there and in the house, to be the troop, looking at him, making fun of him. He was like Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Everyone looked. What was Rudolph the Red-Nosed? Everyone had a shiny nose. Everyone used to laugh and call him names. He didn't like being who he was with the troop. He wasn't able to do it. Although he knows how to plow. He knows how to sow seeds. He knows how to be a farmer. He knows how to get approval for who he really isn't. Now when he's with the people that he was supposed to be, you'd think they'd be in family, they would have encouraged him. You think being one of their own, they would have gotten behind him and gone, go on, limpo. No, they made fun of him. But the mother, now, what she was really brilliant at, because of all her years of experience, she knew how to fix cartilage and twisted feet. She knew how to manipulate bones to get them back working again, because that was part of being an acrobat. And she brought her son in one day, and she said, son, sit up there. And she started to manipulate his foot and press her one way and pull her another way. He's screaming with pain because it hurts to get the twist out of it. It hurts when the Lord is dealing with stuff. But what he's doing is getting Egypt over us so we can walk different. And week after week, if someone would go, he go to his man would twist and pull and get that thing to a place where he'd be able to walk a little bit different every time. The intensity of the pain was hard, but he knew that there was a result out of the way, along the way. She was working at getting something out of him that brought him ridicule. She was working at getting something out of him that brought shame to him. Because I'm not an acrobat. I'm not walking the way I should walk. I'm not doing what I should be doing. He found a place of refuge in the whole of the community. One of the tents is where the historian of the troop used to write the history of the troop. He'd keep records of when they started, who was the king that originally commissioned them, places they've gone to, who was the greatest 100 years ago, and then who was the greatest even today. And he'd find great escape in going there and reading the whole history of the people. It was easier to go to the tent to read than it was to practice, because practice meant ridicule. Every time he went to his dad would say, "Son, go back and practice. Practice, practice, practice." He'd go again after being ridiculed, hurt in pain. His dad would send him back to practice. He was thinking, "Does my dad not know how much pain that brings me? Going back to that place." But he started to sound like that farmer. Practice, practice, practice. Get in and do that. The mother was working week in, week out on his foot. Till one day, he's walking without the limp. He's walking without that halt in his foot. And he walks in to the tent where people would slag him and people would jeer him. He'd go in practicing, not really realizing, because in his head, that tent meant ridicule and shame and guilt. And it was months before he got into his mind that, "I haven't got the limp anymore." Because it was easy to have the limp. Because he was able to think to the guys in the practice, "If I just hadn't got this limp, I'd tell you what, you wouldn't be slagging, you'll be great. But I have a limp, that's why I'm not that good." And it took him a while to get that thinking out of him, to walk in without the limp. Day by day, his foot was getting better. He was starting to walk on it, sprint on it, jump on it, dance on it even. And still in his mind, when he'd go into the tent, even though he wasn't doing it, but in his head, he would hear the laughter and the words that they used before. "You're never going to be anything." He'd hear the contrasting words of his dad. "Practice, practice, practice." One day he left the tent of practice because the words that was in his head from yesteryear and yester practice had dominated his thinking, and he ran out to go to the tent. He picks up the journal, and in the journal of the history of the troop, he reads about the night when he was lost. He reads about the night when they searched the whole troop. Everyone came out. Man, woman, child searched fields and ditches for hours and hours looking for him. He reads in it that it was months and months and months before they even stopped weeping. It was months before they even had any sense of an escape or a relief from the grief and the pain of loss. See, the bear trying the DNA of who he is. He doesn't really know all this because of his yesteryear. But he started by reading his history. He started to feel belonging. He started to feel, "I belong there." That he was part of the story of the troop that was gone yesterday and today and will go on. He starts realizing and sees himself in the story. He starts to look at himself differently, thinking, "I'm a part of this story. The story that began way back, that went before him and went on even when he was lost and will go on even now that he's found and into his future." It was starting to have a play on his life. He starts to get into practice more and more. He starts to accomplish more moves. He even started to come up with some moves of his own that no one ever learned them before in the practice. One day he falls on his face and all the young men start slagging him again, saying, "We knew you'd fall at one stage. Why don't you just give this up?" They gather around him and say some of the most cruelest things to him. You think they'd encourage him? They were his family. He runs off. And as he gets near his place of home, he doesn't want to go in because he knows what his dad is going to say, doesn't he? What's his dad going to say? "No, where were you?" No. He knows, "I can't go home because all I'm going to hear, he's going to just send me back. Practice, 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 practice." Instead, he sits out. And as he sits out, he hears his mom and dad in the kitchen talking. This is what he's here. The mother says, "It's so good to have our boy home, isn't it?" He pricks up his ears to listen more intently. He hears his dad saying, Do you know what? Even if my son can never walk the tightrope, never swing out of the high bar or use a trapeze, our lives are complete because our son, it was lost, is now found. He's home. The boy that was lost is now home. He's sitting outside hearing all this. A war kicks off inside of him. Because see, he didn't see his father this way. For 17 years, he heard the hard farmer say, plow the fields. Plow the stinking fields. And therefore, whenever he heard his father saying, practice, 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 he could hear that father saying it through the voice of the harsh farmer. The dad says, even if he never becomes an acrobat, I'm glad my boy is home. In his heart, the boy is thinking, you need me to do this. You need me to be a great acrobat. You need me to practice. You need me to fulfill all of your dreams. The whole future is on me. He runs into his father and he starts letting all this out. You make me go to practice because you need me. You need me to continue being the greatest acrobat so that your family name can live on. His father realizes what's going on inside of him. You made me go there, he says to his dad. You made me go there even though the kids were teasing me. The dad realizing that where the son is coming from, he says to the son, for 17 years we longed for you to just have you at our dinner table. We long for you to be just part of our family. Then the son says, yeah, but why do you force me to go to the practice? The dad says to him, I don't send you there for me. I don't send you there to perform for me. I want you to practice because if you don't, you will never know who you are. If you don't try the trapeze or take the rope in your hands, you may never ever discover your destiny. I don't want you to perform for me, the father says. I love you because you're my son. The son runs out and ends up walking around the whole complex of tents with his mind just racing back and forth. He goes into the tents of practice. Nobody there pulls back the curtain. And suddenly he takes a leap onto the bar. Suddenly he takes the leap and he's standing on the bar, on one of the cross bars, just standing there. And he starts to remember when he was a little boy. He starts to remember what was inside of him. He starts to remember getting up on the freezer. He remembered the feelings he had when he looked up at the trees, when he looked up at the top of the fridge freezer. He remembered the feeling he had to defy gravity. At the beginning, it wasn't to please anybody. It wasn't to get approval from anybody. It wasn't to be someone famous or someone special because he didn't know any of that. He was doing that at the beginning because it was who he is. And he starts remembering that. And with that, he takes a leap. And this fire of destiny welling up inside him, he takes a leap. And he starts running with the rope. And he starts flying in the air with the trapeze. Like fully alive and fully open to everything. He starts to do things, just going with what he feels. As opposed to going where he was supposed to please. And he's flying through the air, defying gravity. He has a big smile on his face. He's playing like a child. He's finally doing who he is. A month passes, a dark tent, a spotlight, a trapeze just going back and forth. People in the tent everywhere, in darkness, apart from this one spotlight. When the trapeze would go this way, the light would follow it, and he would see a lone figure standing there, blindfolded. The lone figure takes a leap and grabs a hold of the trapeze. And with continuing movement, he spins in the air, grabs a hold of one trapeze, swings. Let's go, spins through the air, triple turn, and grabs onto the other. Trapeze thing. Don't name it. He lets go.
He's flying through the air, fully stretched, fully open to grab the next one. He has a smile on his face. The whole audience have seen and are seeing the greatest trapeze artist that has ever lived. Nobody done the moves that he done that day ever in the history of all trapeze. Where else? There's something else that the audience is watching. Did you see someone flying through the air with a smile on their face? His arms swinging wide open from bar to bar. They look up at someone and they see someone who was fully alive. They are watching a man fully released to be here. He's supposed to be in this world. What happens is that every one of the audience starts to stand and a flame starts in all of their hearts. Not to be acrobats, but flames, desires and dreams that they have starting to come alive. Like an appetite stirred in them to be all who they're supposed to be in this world. Some left that day and went home and went back to what they were always doing. Some went and pondered their dreams. Others went home and went for their dreams. Or at least settled in their hearts that I want to be who I was created to be. The story begins with a father and a mother who was not demanding anything from their son. Just to be his son. The Lord speaks to Moses, says, Moses, I'm going to get Egypt there with you as well, son. But if you come on this journey, I'll bring you into a promised land. I'll bring you to a place. We have a father who's not demanding anything from us. Just being you, you will fulfill what he made you to be. What is freedom? Is freedom like not doing the bad stuff? Is that freedom? The farmer boy, he could have gotten healed or set free or mastered or dominated his anger, but still doing the plowing. So would he have been really free? Imagine the farmer got healed at a meeting. Christian meeting. Imagine he got healed from the limp and he goes back to plow the fields. Would he have been really free? What is freedom? Freedom is being on a journey to become who God has created you and I to be. That's freedom. Because you can stop doing the bad stuff and still not live out your dream. You can go to 100 meetings and get healed of 100 things and still not live out your dream. And I love Jesus. He reduces this stuff down to, if the dream that I put in you is to serve or worship me, believe me, you'll be as fully alive doing that like the acrobat was. If I've called you to serve the children downstairs, believe me, you'll be as fully alive as anyone up seeing people being healed if that's what they're called to do. He wants us to be free. Cup of deliverance is a journey. He wants us to be who we really are. I'm going to ask Paul to come and lead us in communion. And at the end of this, we're going to pray together. In fact, I'm going to get the worship team up if it's possible to sing that song again. I'm looking at Greg as if he's the worship leader. I just seen a beard. And we're going to sing a song together, yeah? Paul.
Good morning again, everybody, and welcome. We're going to celebrate communion this morning. And just over the years, like to me, communion would have been a time of sorrow and, you know, a mundane kind of time and like a funeral, you know. And since I came to the Lord, I came to realize that this is not a funeral, this is a celebration. We watched a film last week, the link groups watched it, and the name of the film was God Is Not Dead. And I can tell you, God is not dead. God is alive today as he was when he raised Lazarus from the dead, when he, you know, when he done all those miracles, when he parted the seas. We're just going to go through some of the meaning of communion. The bread is a symbol of life in itself. When the children of Israel were out, God sent manna down to feed them and sustain them. And Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." It's a symbolic life. In the wilderness, God provided manna daily. And Jesus said in John 6:35, "I am the bread of life. And any man comes to me shall never hunger." Bread also represents the physical body of Christ. Jesus broke bread, gave thanks to God, gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body given for you." And he says, "Do this in memory of me." He was letting them know that when he was gone, that this was to be a symbol of what he was about to do. He knew what was ahead of him. He knew that the death on the cross was just ahead. So he was letting them know. And we gather as Christians, we gather to celebrate that. This is a celebration. There should be a huge smile on our faces, you know, because we know the outcome. We know that there wasn't death. We know there was life. And in John 10:10 says, "The devil comes to seek and destroy." He's out to destroy our families. He's out to destroy our marriages. He's out to destroy our children. He's out to destroy relationships. He's out to destroy the church as a whole. But Jesus says, "I have come that you have life and that you would have it in its fullness." You know, and as Noel was talking about, you know, about Moses coming out, you know, he lived life to his fullness. He went and he followed God. And God has an amazing plan for each and every one of us. I just want to just ask the communicators just to give the bread out now and the wine. The wine is also a symbol of the blood. And as the worship team was singing earlier on, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," a whole array of songs went through my head. And there is nothing, as Noel was talking about, you know, you can go to 100,000 different programs and nothing will cleanse us. Nothing will wash us. We may stop something, we may give it up, it may last for a while, but nothing cleanses like the blood of Jesus. The song goes, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And that's why we're here today. We're here to celebrate what he's done for us on the cross. Very shortly, I'm going to just play a song. Songs seem to be flying around today for me, just thinking about this. And, you know, this song really got me. And it's very simple. When you see it up on the screen now shortly, it's just a man basically standing with his arms wide open. And it's just Holy Spirit revelation at the time that is how much God loves me. You know, you don't always see it. You don't ever see the end of it. But, you know, it's just continuous. And God's love is the very same. Although you don't even see, sometimes you don't see where it's at or where it's going or what trials are going through. You know, the Christian life is not an easy life. It's a tough life, but it's a life of change. And God has promised to be with us in every bit of it, you know. And just now, as we go into taking bread, after the supper, after the Passover, Jesus met with his disciples. And after he took another cup of wine and said, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people. An agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." And he says, "Do this in memory of me." So he took the bread, gave it to the disciples, and he says, "Take this and eat it." He took the bread. The disciples took the bread as we do now, and he ate it. And when he has finished, he gave the wine, gave it to the disciples. He says, "Share this." And he says, "Share this to everyone." And he says, "Take the wine." He says, "Take this and drink this, for this is the blood of my body, which will be shed for you." He took the wine, gave thanks to God, drank the wine. And just as he drank the wine, or the juice, or the grapefruit, or wherever it might be, it's just a symbolic sign. Just as he drank the wine, and as they did then, and as we're going to do now, at that moment, they went and they sung hymns. We're going to play that hymn up on the screen now, and it's called "Here is Love." And if you're here today and, you know, you're unsure of God loves you, you know, or he might love the person sitting beside you, or whatever, John 3:16 says, "For whosoever shall call..." No, sorry, got the scripture wrong. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, not whosoever, is just about anybody and everybody. It's the guy sitting down the back. It's the girl sitting in the middle. It's me, it's you, it's Noel, it's Sharon, it's Louise. Whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life, eternity with the Saviour. You know, God has a plan for each one of us. And today could be your day. Amen.